As we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Deuteronomy, we come again to chapter 29. And as we began to see last week, the covenantal promises that God has for his people. And we come to a time this evening, or this morning rather, called Standing for What You Believe. And originally I had not put the little by title in there, but as a product of our discussion Friday morning, I added a note for myself that it is not being present and accounted for. And the point is that I think in a lot of evangelical thought today, perhaps in many churches, what we find is that people are basically voting present. Now, within parliamentary circles or governmental circles, Congress, we know that there is this occurrence, this option for members of the House of Representatives or members of the House of Senate, or the Senate rather, excuse me, to not really vote on yes or no for a particular issue, but they just mark them as being present. Which I wish they'd get rid of that, because that's really a do-nothing rule. I think if you're going to be a member of Congress, whether you're in the House of Representatives or whether you are a senator, that you ought to vote yes or no on every single issue that is brought to the table and not just be a cheapskate and say, I'm here. But as you think about that, and I hope our congressmen and senators, especially Senator Cassidy, is listening. That's all I'm going to say about that. I'm frustrated with our government. But as I think about that, it very quickly comes to mind that many believers, or so-called believers, in the Lord Jesus Christ are doing the same thing. That houses of worship are filled, well, maybe not so much this week here in snow-ridden Louisiana, but they're filled week after week with people who claim the name of Christ and who say they love Jesus, but they don't take a stand for Christ. Now, I know, I follow Twitter, and I follow some of the blogs and some of the discussion groups. I know that there are people who, with a greater degree of regularity than I do, will be on these message boards and groups espousing this part of theology or that part of theology or this nuance of perhaps what the scriptures may say, and that there's an awful lot of ink spilled, so to speak, over these theological issues. But then I also see those very same people not taking a stand for Christ. Not taking an outward, open, declarative yes or no position for Christ. And I think as we look at our text today in Deuteronomy 29, that for the people of God, we don't have the option to not take a stand. For we'll see in just a moment that God says, all of you who are standing here before me today. Now, before we start, I want you to notice two things, two kind of introductory comments, if you will. The word stand, which I've already alluded to, is an open declaration of something. It's not just physically standing. Any more than being in church is just being physically present. Worshipping is much more than just being physically present. Worshipping is really declaring openly your allegiance to one thing or another. And so having said that, I just wonder how many people are actually declaring allegiance to Christ, or are they declaring allegiance to the worship leader? Or the style of music, or as Rudy was saying, a doctrine earlier, a doctrine or a philosophy. So stand. Stand means to go on record, if you will. To have it be known publicly, this is my stance, and we even use that word. This is my stance. This is my position. This is what I'm saying about this particular thing, or in this case, this is what I'm saying openly about Christ. That's what stand means. But I also want us to notice from verse 10 that you're standing before the Lord your God. The text literally means before his face. What an abomination to look God in the face and lie to him and the rest of the world about really where your allegiance is. To claim a love for God, looking him square in the eye, and yet you really love something else. You're there, you're standing before God for some other reason, not love. Maybe you were born into this, as the nation of Israel was, or other theological traditions even today, that you're there because your family is there. You're there because that's what you're used to doing and used to seeing. You're there because that just seems to be the right thing to do. But you're not really there because you love Christ. You're not really there because you love God. You're there for some other reason. And yet, because you are standing before the Lord your God, you're standing face to face with God. It's a picture of that final judgment, if you will. You're standing there looking God in the face and declaring you love him, but you're there for another reason is just an outright lie. So you're lying to yourself and you're lying to God. Do you see the futility of that? And yet I find that a lot of folks who call themselves Christians, that's what they're doing. It's exactly what they're doing. Now there's room for repentance, absolutely. We're called to abandon the old ways. We're called to really, if we say we love Christ, exhibit that through a changed life, a changed heart, the works of the Spirit, where we're called to demonstrate to the world around us the beauty and the value of Christ. There's opportunity for repentance for all of us to do that. And I pray that this morning, in the hearing of God's Word, that that's exactly how the Spirit would move on all of our hearts. That we would not just be counted present, but that we would truly be standing before God. All of this is coming to us from Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we'll be considering verses 10 to verse 15, which says this: You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of tribes, your elders, your officials, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord your God, and with whoever is not here with us today. Father, again, we are so thankful that you have given us this day. Father, we are so thankful that despite the weather and the external circumstances, you have called us to worship today. You've called us to come and to stand before you and to declare our loyalty and our love and our allegiance. And we ask, Father, that as we look upon the text before us, that not only would you convict us of those areas of our life where we have failed to stand before you in this way properly, but that, Father, you would give us repentance, that your Spirit would convict us, and that in that conviction we would hear your voice calling us back to yourself, and that we would repent of our laziness and our waywardness, and that by the power of your indwelling Spirit, that, Father, we would live with the strength of the gospel in our lives, changing us and being salt and light to the world around us, that, Father, your love might reach them as well. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have called us to this today, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, that we might bring you honor and glory in the things that we do, and that we might be salt and light in the world around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. At the most famous of battles in history, the Battle of Waterloo, when the fight was not looking like it was going so well, there was grim times and hardship, an officer galloped up to the commander, the Duke of Wellington. Now, we're not talking about the French side, the Napoleon side. We're talking about the other side, the English side, I think it was, right? The Duke of Wellington. Yeah, I should have checked that, shouldn't I? Yeah, English? Okay. And I call myself a history guy. Yeah, of course it was the English. The Duke of Wellington. A rider comes up, an officer comes up in the darkest of hours to the Duke of Wellington, reporting on behalf of his superior officer that the lines were thin and that they were being destroyed where they were, that Napoleon was actually advancing quite rapidly and that the soldiers were dropping like flies. And the request of the superior officer in that particular location was that they would have reinforcements, that the Duke of Wellington would send other men to that position to help them so that they might push back the French. To which the Iron Duke responded, "Tell your superior to stand." That was all. Stand. The officer rides back to the front of the lines with a message, and shortly another officer came riding up from that same particular location with the same request, and the Duke's answer was the same this time. Tell him to stand. The second officer went back, and then a third came, begging in the name of his superior officer for the needed reinforcements. To which the Duke of Wellington responded, "I have no help to send you. Tell your officer to stand." The officer, this third officer, saluted the Duke and said, "Sir, you will find us there." As history goes, Waterloo did not turn out well for Napoleon. The English won, and when the battle was won and the day broke upon the victory and the great Duke went to the front lines to this particular location, he did indeed find all of his men there, dead in their place. They were prepared to stand and to die as they stood. What a wonderful example, I think, for our time today, as we are called to stand. I think it was Wednesday night I mentioned the movie Master and Commander with the particular sailor who had "Hold Fast" tattooed to his fingers. Now, I wasn't suggesting that you ought to get "Hold Fast" tattooed, and that a whole other discussion ensued after that. But we are to stand. We are to hold fast. Now look, I got it. It's not easy. It's not easy. Each of us face challenges and difficulties and temptations, and the world speaks in our ear, and very influential and cunning people speak to us all the time that this thing about standing for Christ is just antiquated. It's old. It's old-fashioned. Why would we do that? We live in a different world. I got it. But yet, God calls us back to this singular place that we are called to stand. Yet, it seems that some portions of evangelical thought, I mean, the church today, are not openly standing for God. That's the problem. I would suggest that many of the issues that we face in society and culture and politics and all of the things that we find that we would find distasteful in this world can be directly attributed to the fact that the church is not standing. That Christians are not standing. We're not standing before God, and we're not standing for God. We would much rather be in the rear with the gear and let somebody else do the fighting. But God has declared that those who stand and those who stand before Him are those who are His covenant people. That to be saved, to use the modern terminology, to be saved, to have received salvation, is not just a matter that you're a member of a church or you attend a church or that you carry the label Christian or you wear the Christian t-shirts or any of that other stuff, that to be saved, to be God's covenant people, means that you are in fact standing. You're in good standing because you have been standing. Standing before God and declaration of your love and loyalty to Him, and standing before the world as being a salt and light of the glories of the gospel and the glories of Christ. That we're standing because that's what God has called us to. Which would lead us to the third thing, the follow-through today. What we ought to do, what the thing we ought to remember, what we take away from here, and that is that we remember that inclusion in God's covenant people, because it's about standing, is not a cultural issue. You know, the culture of the church, the culture of Southern Baptist thought, the culture of evangelicalism. No, we're not right before God because we're Baptist. We're not right before God because we're evangelical. We're not right before God because we attend or don't attend. We're right before God because He's called us. But when He calls us, He calls us to stand. And I think each of us have a really hard time saying that we have been called if we're not willing to stand. We've got to remember this. Now that I've laid out the roadmap, let us go back and continue, and we'll pick up with the first point, the problem, and walk through this systematically as we see the text informing us about us standing. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 10, we find these words, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God." Now we realize that this is the nation of Israel, that this is in the day and time when God, at least in some measure, is instituting national covenants with the nation of Israel. But we also know that not everybody standing there on that day before Moses and before God actually got into heaven. It wasn't that they were saved because they were Jewish or saved because they were Israeli. They were saved because God had called them into covenant. And there were some who were born Jews, born Israelis, who had all the outward appearances that we know, according to the writer of Hebrews, never entered into salvation with God because they didn't believe. They weren't really standing. They were just present. So you see how that's a problem. That just being present doesn't buy you anything. Oh, being present might keep you warm for a place, for a time. It may give you some degree of acceptance or camaraderie. You may not be lonely. You may be among people that you know. You may have some sort of outward affiliation that people would find to be noteworthy or honest or validating. You know, if you're a Christian businessman, that's a lot better than being a pagan businessman, even in our world today. But you don't get covenant standing with God just because you're present. I mentioned on Friday morning, it is said of the armies of Napoleon that they were so disciplined, that they were so acted as a unit, that they were so trusting of their officers, that Napoleon's army could march while the men literally were asleep. Oh, their eyes were open, but they're just following the man in front of them. That's all they're doing. And the illustration goes that for many of the French army under Napoleon's leadership, they would walk right past things and never notice it. They're asleep at the wheel. They're following the ritual. They're following the routine. They're doing what the person in front of them is doing. They're following their leadership, because I think the officers probably were asleep on their horses. And the whole column, the whole army, is marching in rhythm, in discipline, following what they're supposed to be following, and yet they're all asleep. That's the amen. The oh me is that the church is doing the same thing. Many Christians today are simply following the person in front of them, following their tradition, following their family, following this perspective, that religion, that denomination. They're following their pastors because the pastors are asleep too. They're following their favorite podcasts and speakers. They're walking in almost not lockstep, but they're walking, they're marching in a rhythmic oneness, doing what they think they're supposed to be doing, and yet many Christians today are completely asleep. They're just present. They're not standing. But Moses says that we're called to stand. They were called to stand. We're called to stand. And we're all called to stand before the Lord. Now, let me just interject something here as a point of acuteness. No, not that it's cute, but I mean we ought to pay attention to it. It is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment, right? Writer of Hebrews tells us. We all, each and every one of us individually, will stand before this God that we're speaking about today. We all will stand before Jehovah God, creator of the universe, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we all will give an account for every idle word, every thought, every action, everything that we've done. There's coming a day that we're all going to stand, so you're not going to get out of it. So why not stand properly? Why not hear the words today and stand as we're called to stand? Jameson, Faust, and Brown, in comment upon this particular text, said this: "The whole congregation of Israel, all of its ages and conditions, all of them, young as well as old, the menial as well as the masters, the native Israelites as well as the naturalized strangers, all were assembled before the tabernacle to renew this covenant. None of them were allowed to consider themselves as exempt from the terms of this compact, lest any lapsing into idolatry might prove a root of bitterness, spreading its noxious seed and corrupt influence around to all. For some might delude themselves with a vain idea that by taking the oath by which they engaged themselves in this covenant with God, they would surely, now listen, they would surely secure its blessings." Y'all catch what they just said? They said there were members of the nation of Israel that they're taking the oath, doing the covenant, just standing there present, not really believing, not really knowing, not really caring. But because they were there and were present, deluded themselves into thinking that they were okay. That's what they just said. That many in the church today are doing the same thing, that just because you're present, you've deluded yourself into thinking that you surely will secure the blessings of God. Then, they go on to say, then even as though they would not rigidly adhere to his worship, even though they wouldn't adhere to the commandments of worship and the commandments for obedience, but would follow the devices and the inclinations of their own hearts, yet they would think that he would wink at such liberties and not punish them. Many Christians today think that, oh, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. I don't have to be there. We live by grace, right? We're New Testament. We're grace people. And we think that God will just wink at our indiscretions and our disobediences and that not, well, you know, we didn't really do it that bad. I mean, it was close, wasn't it? But is that what God has commanded? We think God will wink at that. It was of the greatest consequence to impress all that stood there that day with a strong and abiding conviction that while the covenant of grace had special blessings belonging to it, it at the same time had curses in reserve for transgressors, an infliction of which would be certain, as lasting and severe as they may be. Yeah, we live by grace, but grace moves us to obedience. Not necessarily because these are the things we do, because this is who we are. You are standing today before the Lord your God, your covenant God, who has made an oath and made a covenant with you. In Revelation chapter 20, we find the scripture actually affirming what we're saying here in Deuteronomy and then the comment that Jameson, Faust, and Brown made. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 12, we find these: "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So all those words, all those thoughts, all those actions are brought to light. They are read out of the book. Did you know that your life is being recorded? Everything you say, everything you do, everywhere you go, every intention of your heart is being recorded. Even now. And the books are read. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done, as written in the book. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that is, not standing before God, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not me. That's Scripture. So we have three touch points here. We have the Old Testament, we have commentary on the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament giving commentary on the Old Testament that all tells us that we're required to stand before God, not just in that faithful day at judgment, but each day as being the covenant people of God. Which leads me to the correction that we need to understand that God has declared that those who stand before him are those who are his covenant people. That if we are standing for God and standing in front of God and standing for Christ, we're doing so because we are God's covenant people. Now, we've already seen what that means is that God has called us into this covenant. That God has moved upon our hearts and given us the conviction and given us the repentance and given us the faith. And that the reason why we're even doing this is because God has moved on us. And if God has moved on us in this way, then he has entered into covenant with us. He's brought us into that covenant, and he's affirmed that covenant we saw last week with his oath, his promise, that for those who are in covenant with him, those who are his people, then he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even in the midst of our own faithlessness. So, standing before God is a sign of his promised covenantal faithfulness. That's the first thing I want us to see here. In the back half of verse 10, it says, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officials, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read that, you ought to start hearing another verse go off in your mind. It's found in Jeremiah 31. We'll get to it in a moment, but it's the one where God says, in that day I will enact a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, but a new covenant. I will take out the heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. That one. Right? Because in that new covenant, God says there will be no need for one to say to another, know God, because they will all know me from the greatest of them to the least of them. Right? So from the tribes and the elders and the officers and the men of Israel down to the little ones and the wives and going further to that, the sojourner who is in the camp and even the menial slave of the sojourners who chops the wood and fetches the water. All of them. It's not race, it's not ethnicity, it's not nationality, it's not creed. It's Christ. And nothing but Christ. John Calvin put it this way, he said, now if perjury between man and man is detestable, how much more less pardonable, how much worse is it, to belie that which you have promised God by his sacred name? He, that is God, requires that the covenant should be reverenced both on account of its advantages and its antiquity. Nothing was more advantageous to any of us that we should be adopted by God as his people. Nothing is more advantageous to any of us than we should be adopted by God through his covenantal faithfulness. And standing before God, as we're describing, is a sign, is part of the promised covenantal faithfulness that God has given to all of those who love him and keep his commandments. Let me emphasize that again to those who love him and keep his commandments. You can't love God without keeping his commandments. That's hypocrisy. And you can't keep his commandments without loving him. That's idiocy. And yet we find people all over doing exactly that, claiming to love Christ, but not keeping his commandments. Keeping the commandments without any love for Christ and living in a form of legalism or works-based salvation. You see, standing before Christ, standing before God, standing for Christ is a sign of his promised covenantal faithfulness. In Jeremiah 31, 31, the text that I referenced a minute ago, we find Jeremiah giving this promise of the new covenant. Now, here we go. Here's three more touch points for you. Deuteronomy is a foreshadowing of the new covenant in this text that we're looking at right here. The foreshadowing of that new covenant was promised in the Old Testament through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31 was promised and then was fulfilled in the new covenant initiated, I would say, on the night that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me." The body broken, symbolized by the bread, and the blood shed is symbolized by the cup. That in the breaking of the body of Christ, we receive forgiveness. In the shedding of the blood of Christ, we receive adoption. And we become a new creature, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any of us are standing before God in this way, we're doing so because we're a new creature. And the old one who had tried to do it legalistically is gone, and the new one has come where we are living according to the Spirit of Christ living in us. So you have the foreshadowing of this event in Deuteronomy, the promise of this event in Jeremiah, and the fulfillment of this event in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we know from geometry that any two points define a line, but if you really want to get that line straight, use three points. Right? Three touch points. And then you know where you're going. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Brothers and sisters, that's Old Testament. That is the greatest expression of grace in the Old Testament. Because the God who wrote the New Testament is the God who wrote the old one. It's promised covenantal faithfulness. Standing before God is founded in his decree of redemptive history. So not only do we have covenantal faithfulness, we've got his decree of redemptive history. Back to Deuteronomy 29, verse 12. "So that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you and swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Did y'all notice that in these two verses that we have the occurrence of "Lord your God" or "your God"? I think it is three or four times in two verses. Isn't that significant? Isn't that interesting? Your God. Your God. How frequently do we miss our God? Oh, we believe in God. We even believe in Jesus. On a good day, we even believe that the Spirit does some stuff. But is he your God? Is it your Christ? Is his Spirit your spirit? You see, I think this is a failing of so much New Testament teaching that negates and forgets the Old Testament, that we've lost this idea, in a sense, and I don't mean we own God, but we have a personal connection with God. He is our God, and we are His people. Right? Many of y'all sitting in this room are dear friends. And I consider you dear friends. And I consider your counsel to be very much worth listening to. But there is only one man in this room who is my father. Only one. And I cherish his counsel above all others, simply because of the family relationship I have with him. And yet I see a lot of Christians saying, like I would say to the rest of you men, who I value your counsel, there is a degree of separation, a degree of unconnectedness in those relationships, because there's not a physical family relationship. There's a spiritual family relationship, but there's not a physical family relationship. I don't call you my father. But for the one who is my father, I have a very close family kindred. I have a connection that goes beyond just a simple affiliation. I have a family connection. And that's the connection that I'm talking about, that each of us have with God. He is our God, and Christ is our brother, and His Spirit is our spirit. It's not just some God or some Christ. It's our God and our Christ. We are indeed family. If we have been adopted, if we truly have received the salvation that God offers, if we truly are standing and declaring God and Christ as we are called to do so, then it is evidence of our adoption. We have taken ownership of the kingdom of Christ. We have taken ownership of the gospel. It is real. It is personal. It is inside me. It informs me. It has changed me. And I am never the same, never will be the same, because God has entered into my heart and I call Him Abba, Father. That is redemptive history. Oh yeah, I realize from a theological perspective that we talk about the eternal covenant. We're going to read that here in just a second. And we talk about that God decreed creation, and that God decreed the perfection of His creation, and that God decreed the fall of man, and that God decreed redemptive history, and God decreed the law, and God decreed grace, and God decreed. And all of that is true. God has decreed. But have you ever stopped to consider why God has decreed? Why has God ordained? Why did God set into motion creation, the fall, redemptive history, consummation, glorification, the eternal state? Why has God done all of that? So that you can call Him Father. Now, God doesn't need us to do those things. God ordained and decreed and set those things in motion before any of us were born, even before our federal head, Adam and Eve, were born, or created, rather. Excuse me. God did that before Genesis 1:1, when there was still darkness on the face of everything, and there was no form, and the world was out without form and void. All of before in the beginning, God ordained all of that redemptive history in the eternal covenant. He doesn't need us. But what a great and wonderful God to give of Himself in that way, that we wouldn't just be kingdom citizens, but that we would be children of God. What a wonderful thing that God says, I am your God and you are my people. I promise you, our president right now is not saying that.
I am your president. You are my people.
He's not saying that. Nor will he. Nor should he. It's not his place. But God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign of all time and space, has condescended in such a way that we have a personal family connection with Him through Christ. And redemptive history is all about this personal connection. That we may enter into the sworn covenant that the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that He may establish you today as His people, and that He may be your God, as He promised you, and as He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John Gill put it this way. He said, to show the immutability and the certain fulfillment of it on his part, on God's part, and may signify not only the oath that God swore that they should be His people, but the oath that He gave them that they took that He should be their God. Did y'all hear some repeated words in there? He, his. We could sharpen that a bit by changing Gill's quote to every time it says he, we just put God. And then we got God. It's all about God. And amen. It is all about God. It ain't about you, cheese. It's about God. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. One of my most favorite passages of all Scripture. My favorite passage used to be Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before the Lord. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is your reasonable worship, the service of worship. Right? Y'all remember that one? That's still one of my favorites, but it's been supplanted by this one. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, reading down to verse 14, which is the eternal covenant. This is redemptive history. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. All right? What Paul just said there is, blessed be God who has given us everything in Jesus Christ and has done so before Genesis 1:1. Okay, that's what he just said. The result of God calling us before Genesis 1:1, Paul says, is that we should be holy and blameless. And if y'all are looking at the verse, we're holy and blameless where? Before Him. We're holy and blameless as we stand before God. Not because we're holy and blameless in and of ourselves, but because we have received this holy and blamelessness in Christ. That's what he just said. Has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's being holy and blameless in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So here we go. The redemptive history, the eternal covenant, is about our adoption. Many times we start fussing and fighting about that P word that immediately precedes that, and we completely miss the point of the passage. The point of the passage is not predestination. The point of the passage is adoption. Now, I firmly believe in predestination. Don't misunderstand me, but the point is that we're adopted to Himself, to God, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in Christ, in the blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we've obtained this access. So at the fullness of time, God decreed this before the foundation of the world. God decreed this before Genesis 1:1, and it is being played out. It is being fulfilled. It is being brought about in this time-space continuum we call reality in the lives of people under this thing we call salvation in the season of your adoption. All right? I tried to make that simple. Did everybody follow me? Yeah, I know. That's one of my favorite. In reality, look, salvation is not by and by in the sky, you know, kind of jazz. Look, Christ is real. The work of Christ's Spirit in your heart is real. We've forgotten that. It's a whole thing that MacArthur talked about with Lordship salvation. We take Jesus as our Savior, but not as our Lord. Oh, He saves my soul, He just doesn't control my everyday. You know, Paul has a word for that. You want me to say it, don't you? Scubala. Let me give it to you in the modern vernacular, and forgive my harshness. Crap. Be a little bit like Durbin here. You can't have Christ as your Savior without having Him as your Lord. That's what the eternal covenant tells us. That's not me saying that. That's Ephesians 1:3 through 14 telling us that. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the promise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This is redemptive history. This is what God is doing in the world. It's what God's always been doing in the world, and it's what God is going to continue to do in the world. It's His purposes. And standing before God, as we've been talking about, is founded in His decree of eternal glory, the eternal covenant, redemptive history. Standing before God in this way is only based upon God's activity. All right, so we've talked about standing before God is a promise of His covenantal faithfulness. We've said standing before God in this way is founded upon His decree of redemptive history, and now we're saying that standing before God in this way is based upon His activity. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 14. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant. Verse 15 goes on to say, but with whoever is standing here with us today and with whoever is not here with us today. Now, we read that, those few verses, 14 and 15. And because we live in the New Testament era, because we know that we've got the Gospels that give us information on this, we kind of, in a sense, know where redemptive history is going because of the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and the writings of John and the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at this text with New Testament eyes and we go, what's the big deal? Well, let me fill you in. For the ancient Israelites who were standing there listening to Moses say this on that day, they're already tripping over the sojourner in the camp and the people going to get in the wood and the people going to get in the water. They're already, that messed them up. They go, whoa, hold on here, Moses. Whoa, back up the truck. Beep, 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 back it up. You mean to tell me that these Gentiles who are worse than a dead dog are in covenant with God? What? Nah. No way. Yes way. Big time way. Yeah, absolutely, thank God. It's not just your national identity. Even Moses is saying this. It's not your national identity. It's not your ethnicity. It's not where you were born or to whom you were born. It's to whom you've been reborn. That's the issue. As Paul said, not all the children of Abraham are children of Abraham. There are those who claim ascendancy, or actually descendancy from Abraham, who are lost as a goose. There are others that are no way in the world we could ever claim relationship to Abraham, because we're not Jews, we're Gentiles, who are found within the covenant because it's not the circumcision of the flesh, Paul said, it's a circumcision of the heart. The heart. And I can assure you that when your heart is circumcised, it changes everything. Would you agree that you are a completely different person when God rips out that old, dead, stony heart? I use it in those terms just to illustrate the point. Can you imagine ripping out your heart? That's a pretty serious issue. You're probably not going to live long. And yet God places, not implants, places a new heart there. Are you ever going to be the same? No, you're not. Because God moves upon your heart. God changes you from the inside out. The gospel changes you from the inside out. You no longer think the same. You no longer believe the same. You no longer see life the same. You no longer have the same value set you once had. The things that you used to think were important are not important anymore. Things that you used to think would never be important because that's what your grandma thought was important, all of a sudden you're going, wow, that's important. Grandma was right. I say that metaphorically. You see, it's not about who you are on the outside. It's about who Christ has made you on the inside. In John chapter 10, verse 14, the Lord is alluding to this when he said these words, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." Now, I want us to catch something here, and we'll stop just for a second. Jesus said, "My own know me." I know them, they know me. I just wonder how frequently we don't really know Christ, we just know about Christ. You see, when we know about Christ, I might have studied the Bible, I might know doctrine, I might know what church tradition is, I might know how I was raised, I might know how to say this prayer or this creed or that incantation. I might know that at 11:55 the pastor's nowhere near being done. Right? See, we know all of these things about Christ. But none of those things are knowing Christ. When Nancy and I were dating, I have to say that at the beginning, I really knew more about her. You know, mutual friends would tell me different things, and I would talk to her, and we would, we'd go out and kind of getting to know each other. But I didn't know Nancy. I knew about Nancy. But, you know, the glorious thing about being married is once we stood before God and the assembled witnesses, and we declared our covenantal love for one another in Christ. That's when I knew her. Right? And not just about her. And yet many Christians, using kind of some terminology that I used last week, many Christians are just simply dating
Jesus?
Oh, they talk to him and they kind of spend some time with him and they're kind of trying to get to know him, but really they just know about him. And the reason is they've never stood at the wedding altar with him. And they have never declared their love before God the Father and the assembled witnesses. They've never declared their love for him. And because they have never stood at the wedding altar with Christ, they are relegated to knowing about him, and they will never know him as they should until they have entered into that covenantal relationship with him. But it takes God's activity to do that. And Jesus says, just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from the Father. You see, what he's talking about is that what I just described. It's that covenantal marriage relationship with Christ through his death. And those who know Christ, those who have entered into covenant with Christ, know him. Not just know about him. And so that should bring us to the point today, the thing that we need to take with us, that we must remember that inclusion into this type of covenant, inclusion into standing before God in this way, is divine. It's of God. Again, Deuteronomy 29:15, but with whoever is standing here today, with us today before the Lord, and with those who are not here with us today. God's called us into covenant with himself. And you may have been raised in church. Your family may have been at church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. Your church may have done visitation on Monday, been there on Wednesday. Your church, your family may have been the ones who cooked dinner on Wednesday, where Daddy was a deacon and Mama was on this committee, and we sang in this choir, or we did this youth group, or we may have done anything and everything throughout the entirety of our life. But you know, the reason why we were doing it is because it was cultural. We grew up in a culture of Christianity, so-called. We weren't there because we were divinely called. Now, I pray that for us who grew up in a culture like that, that that was used of God to divinely call us, that we've come to the season of adoption. But don't just trust in the fact that you were a church member from whenever to whenever. I fear that if you're trusting in that, that you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you because you never stood at the altar with me." And in that moment, you're going to say, but wait, I was a member of this church from this date to this date. And didn't I teach that children's Sunday school class for years? And as a youth, didn't I go on mission? And didn't we go to this place and do backyard Bible studies? And as a young adult, didn't I go and do this and that place? And didn't we work in the soup kitchens on holidays? And didn't we even do some pretty, really cool stuff, Jesus? And he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." To fold in another text, when we begin to ask him why, he'll say, "Well, I was hungry, and you never brought me food. I was thirsty, you never gave me any water. I was naked, you never gave me anything to wear. I was in prison, you never came and visited me." And we're going to say, well, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked in prison and not do these things? And y'all know the answer. If you haven't done it to the least of these, you haven't done it to me. Is it about doing? No, it's not about doing. It's about a heart that recognizes Christ wherever we look. How do we recognize Christ wherever we look? Same way I recognize Nancy in a crowd of 10,000 women. I know her. I know her. Right? You got to remember, this is about divine intervention, not culture. Duke Wellington, that we mentioned early on, the one that said to his officer, "Stand," used to speak of what he called 3 o'clock in the morning courage. Now, this is the man that everything is falling apart, and he's saying, "Stand fast." Okay? And he led others to do that to their death. He spoke of 3 o'clock in the morning courage. You see, he maintained that what a man thinks does, in fact, determine, when things are at their worst, how he'll respond. Wellington believed that you have to think about things before they actually come upon you. Right? And I think there's wisdom in that. And this practice either makes or mars his future. That's what Wellington said. It either makes or mars his future. Bitter disappointment, broken trust, the fading of cherished hopes precipitate a crisis for every soul that has tried. For the soul must choose hate, bitterness, or despair, or have the courage to choose the way of forgiveness and heroic endurance. You have to decide in this moment, are you going to stand? It's not good enough to be confronted with these ideas and simply go away from them going, "Oh, that was nice. Yeah, Brother Rusty, I agree. I really need to consider this." No! You don't need to consider it. You need to act upon it. "Brother Rusty, I don't know if I can do that or not." Sorry. Amen to that. "I don't know if I can do this or not. Your eternity hangs in the balance." And not only your eternity, I know a lot of preachers and a lot of evangelists push off things to that final day, but your everyday hangs on it too. Your eternity starts the moment you stand with Christ. Well, your eternity's already started, actually. You're living in your eternity right now. The difference is where your eternity is going to wind you up. Is your eternity going to be in the presence of Christ and the holy angels praising God for all eternity in a place called heaven? Or is your eternity going to be found in a very real place called hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies and there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? That's a real place. You are, in a sense, a Highlander. Of the Highlanders, you're immortal. Your immortality is not the question. Where you spend your immortality is. And my prayer today is that we will hear the word of God, that we will stand before the face of God, standing for Christ, our covenant head, and that we would receive the glorious riches of the kingdom of heaven, not as citizens, but as children, loving Christ and following him. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that you've called us into covenant with yourself, that you've called us all to stand at the wedding altar and to declare our faithfulness, our love, our unity with Christ himself. And that in so doing, we will stand before the world, faithful, strong, assured of your love in our hearts and your grace in our lives. That in our standing, we might point others to that same wedding altar, that those who are called according to your purposes would hear the testimony of your people, and that you would save other sons and daughters from their sins. We also pray, Father, that our standing before you would stand against the culture that we live in, that the wisdom of the world and the devices of men would be shown to be faulty and failing and of no account because of the glorious riches of your grace. Father, help us to change the world around us as you have changed us by the glories and the power of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for this most wonderful opportunity. We shiver and shudder and shake, Father, at the responsibility as we realize we are unable to do it in our strength. And so, Father, we ask for your strength and your grace, the indwelling of your Spirit to move us along our way. And then ultimately, it is not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Use us in this way, Father, for your glory and for your honor. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing our closing hymn, the doxology, I think it's 111 or 112 from the Psalter, if you need it. We're declaring three things. Number one, we've heard the word of the Lord. Number two, at least in some measure, we have understood what has been said to us. And if we don't understand, the Bible tells us that we can seek wisdom, ask God for wisdom, and he will give us wisdom to understand. In the hearing and the understanding of the word, we are committing one to another to go out and live it out as God's called us to. Those three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May he cause us to increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer. In Jesus' name.
I thought he said a gumbo. Everybody, here!